Shall I carry on? Okay. I'm very sorry, Nick. Okay, let's read chapter 3. Right. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision. We who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Amen.
The Great British Bake Off isn't the only cooking show that's on at the moment, and I've really enjoyed watching The Great British Menu. It's a programme that goes out every evening on BBC Two, where three brilliant chefs cook different courses across the week in a bid to win a place on Friday's show, where they'll be cooking for a judging panel. And all this effort and blood and sweat and tears is in the hopes that they'll be shortlisted for producing a course or two at a prestigious banquet at the Palace of Westminster. A banquet to honour the extraordinary people the Queen has honoured during her reign. The thing is, I don't tend to watch it live, though, because the whole show starts every single time with the same montage, with the same start, with the same, this is what it's all about. And I simply want to see the skillful cooking and the presentation on the plate and hear how it tastes. The repeated bits make for cheap broadcasting, And I know those bits really well now. I've told you, they go to the Houses of Parliament and they're going to cook for these special people. So I whiz through on a fast forward. You can often see an hour-long programme in 30 minutes, you know. But repeating isn't a new idea. It re-establishes connection. It ensures everyone's on board. It ensures people know what is important. And the Apostle Paul keeps repeating the fact that we should rejoice in the Lord. It's like the writing through rock in a stick of rock. Whatever the circumstances, rejoice in the Lord, in all that he has done, in all he is doing for us. I'm not sure we've got it yet, but as the other Paul, our Paul, has the key verse of rejoicing in the Lord always, I'll leave the deeper unpacking to him. But I just want you to note, it's there. Rejoice in the Lord. Find your joy in him. It's there for a reason. And as Ken read so well, it's a brilliant safeguard against our typical British cynicism and Eeyore tendencies. We have so much to be thankful for. Rejoice in the Lord. And Paul quickly moves on from saying, rejoice in the Lord, to expressing fury, a deep anger against a particular group of people. He calls these people dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh. Ouch. There are three things that are most precious to Paul. Jesus, his gospel, and his church. And what these people were doing were messing with all three. Paul was totally convinced that in Jesus' life, his birth, his death and resurrection, he's done everything necessary for all people, for all time, to be reconnected to God. Jesus had made the necessary sacrifice, given his all, and God has shown through the resurrection and ascension his acceptance and pleasure in all that Jesus had done. Restoration, reconnection, and rescue is absolutely complete in Christ. Nothing else will do, but nothing else is necessary. And there was this group of people that said, yeah, you need to accept Jesus, but you also need to be circumcised and you also need to keep the law of Moses. Now, circumcision isn't something you often talk about in church, but it had been established by God way back in the day in Genesis 17 as a sign to remember that those who bear the mark were the people of God. It was like a 24/7 physical reminder. You shall be my people and I shall be your God. It was a good thing, but it's now no longer necessary because Jesus had totally fulfilled and replaced the law. With his love, with his grace, with his blood, he had established a new covenant, one that didn't require an intimate operation, but was written on our hearts. But a group of people in the church had started to bring confusion, saying that Paul had taught them well enough, and it was good, but it wasn't enough. By their persuasion and their teaching, they made those who were not circumcised, those who didn't know or follow the law, feel inadequate. They felt less than proper followers of Jesus, and that made Paul see red. It would make me see red too. I too feel protective of the church because Jesus has done it all. And if anyone tells you anything different, let me know. Let Astrid know. Let Paul know, because anything else is a distortion of the truth. It's an unnecessary burden and it needs to be called out. I probably won't call you dogs or mutilators of the flesh, but we need to keep the gospel pure. Jesus has done it all. Or we don't need to do anything else to impress him, to gain our salvation. Jesus has done it all. True circumcision is not about rules and regulations. It's not about that intimate operation. It's about our heart and mind and body and soul being connected to God, which is only made possible by Jesus and is nurtured and empowered by the infilling of God's ever-present Spirit. Nothing should be added to this. Nothing should be taken away. A precious gift of God made possible through Christ and sealed by his Spirit. So, if you haven't got it before, Christ is enough. Paul believes this, he lives it, he teaches this. He then catalogues all the things that people put confidence in, what he could legitimately put confidence in. And he says, all of this is total rubbish, garbage, compared to knowing Christ. Paul lists his credentials, the things he could legitimately, under the old system, under the old scheme of things, put his confidence in. Circumcised on the eighth day, tick. A Hebrew of Hebrews. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, one of the remnant, one of the family tribe of Jesus. The best family to be born into. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, that's a bit like a Hebrew Ivy League or Oxbridge graduate. He was at the top of the field. As for zeal, he used to persecute the church. And as for following the religious code, faultless. How many of us could be called faultless? He had so much he could put his confidence in. And he said that this is now, post-Jesus, completely the wrong stuff to rely on. When it comes to the things of God, the one thing, the one person to put your confidence in is Jesus. Who he is, what he's done, and the fact that he has invited us right into the Godhead. Invited us to be co-heirs with him. Our confidence should totally be with Jesus and in Jesus. And as a result, we should have a hunger for and an openness to his presence and his Spirit. Oh, but it's so tempting to put your confidence in the wrong stuff. I, like Paul, have known God since the crib. I attended church every week of my childhood, sometimes three times on a Sunday. I've added to this wonderful inheritance further study. I've had a degree at London School of Theology. I've had a diploma at Oxbridge. I've had an excellent theological education, a rich resource that is still being added to with my increased library and Paul's much better library, and yearly attending lectures and conferences. I've jumped through all the necessary hoops and I am an ordained, fully accredited Baptist minister. I have much I could put my confidence in, but it's not the right stuff to rely on. If these things help me love Jesus, fantastic. All well and good. But if they don't, Paul says they're worth nothing. We're just going to pause for a moment because we all have different lives. We all have different things that we put confidence in. I just want to pause to allow God by his Spirit to show us what we tend to put our confidence in, what we rely on. So let's just be quiet. Holy Spirit, search our hearts and show us the things that we lean on, that we rely on, that we think are important, and help us to see what they are compared to Jesus. Amen. Now, if you're of a similar vintage to me, at the sight of this slide, you'll probably have a soundtrack running through your head of Sinead O'Connor singing her 90s hit, a beautiful, pared-back, haunting song of Love Lost. How she does that tear at the end is amazing. It's such a beautiful song. And this is the essence of what Paul is saying. Don't put your confidence in anything, anyone else but Christ. Nothing compares to you. He says, yes, everything else is worthless when compared to the infinite value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I've discarded everything, counting it all as garbage, so that I can gain Christ and become one with him, being found in him. It's so easy to rely on our family, on our background, on our homes, on our education, on our roles, on our friends, on our fitness, on our philosophy of life. And we make these our reason for getting up in the morning, our reason for living, our security, our purpose. But Paul says nothing compares to Christ. How does this make you feel? You're sitting there saying, Ruth, I know that's the theory. That's what I've been taught. And even my head says that's true because I know no one else has given up the glory of heaven in order for me to know life in all its fullness. I know the theory. But my family, I've just had 4 wonderful days with my family. They're gorgeous. I love them to bits. They're tangible. I can cuddle them. I can feed them. I can be a mum to them. My way of thinking, my way of living, these are all concrete. They're here. They're touchable. They're knowable. But God, he can sometimes feel remote. It's easy to love those things, to rely on those things, to make those our confidence. In the last session of the happiness course that Astrid facilitated so well, we were asked to imagine ourselves at our 90th birthday party. You'll have to go back for that, Ron. We imagine ourselves at our 90th birthday party with our friends and our family around, and they are all going to be saying speeches about our lives. And we had to write down what things we'd love people to say about us and about our lives. I'm sure there were a whole range of things written in that room that evening, but I've continued to think about it. And I'd love people to say, I'm godly. That they saw Jesus in me. I'd love that. So how can we go on from relying on ourselves and our family and our jobs to being so caught up with God that nothing compares to him? And it is he that is seen in our attitudes and our reactions and our words and our lives. How can we make that transition? I believe I've learned something of this during those evening sessions of the turning. Each evening we were encouraged to focus totally on God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and soak in his presence. Songs were sung that encourage us to turn towards God and focus on him. And to be honest, sometimes that helped, sometimes it didn't. But what was wonderful was to set aside my normal evening routine and just give God extended time and space to seek him with every fiber of my being and simply be in his presence. And I wasn't alone. To stand, to sit, to kneel, to lie in his presence, recalling truths from scripture, what I often did was just visualize joining with the heavenly hosts around the throne, worshiping and honoring God. It was precious. It was life-changing. Simply being in Christ, knowing Christ, being found in him. And it was out of this precious presence time that we were able to go out and tell people about Jesus, because it is his work. And we went in his name and we went in his power. Paul wanted to know Christ, and that meant understanding him and what he'd done with his mind. Study is important, but it isn't everything. To know Christ, we have to experience him by faith. His presence, his power, his love, his righteousness, and not just in the power of his resurrection, but to share in his suffering too. Paul teaches us that the reality of knowing and following Jesus is a cycle, a circle of suffering and death and resurrection. Not everyone responded well to Jesus. Not everybody loved and honored him. He was despised and rejected. And ultimately, he was executed. So we shouldn't be surprised if we're following Jesus that we also attract opposition, are misunderstood, are rejected. But even so, nothing compares to him. He alone is worthy. Everything else is a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. Wouldn't it be great if, as well as continuing with our excellent teaching and study, our groups, our service, our community work, that we also set aside time to simply be with, know, be found in Christ, to experience his unlimited love for us, to revel in his presence and his glory, and for this to become a regular feature of our personal life and our church community life. I think the Apostle Paul would say this was a priority, and one that would help us rejoice and embrace the faith journey of suffering and resurrection. I want to know Christ. But Paul says, I haven't quite got there yet. As well as pressing into knowing him, I need to press on to take hold of all that Jesus has done for me. Paul says, even with all his credentials, even with all his zeal, he hasn't quite got hold of it yet. So that gives us hope. In Christ, we are children of God, we are a royal priesthood, we are an holy nation, we are his bride. That is what Jesus has made possible for us. This is what we have attained in him. You are a holy nation. You are a beautiful bride. You are a royal priesthood. You are his children. But is this what people see in our day-to-day living? In our reactions, our actions, our attitudes, do we portray a Christ taken hold of life, life in all its fullness? Paul said him neither, but he presses on each day to make it more and more so. He doesn't give up, but encourages himself and encourages the church in Philippi and encourages Thornhill Baptist Church to live up to who we are, to what we have attained. Paul believes it's achievable because Jesus has done everything necessary. It has been attained. It's who you are. We just need to keep pressing in and pressing on and allowing God by his Spirit to change us, to keep applying our wills and actions and working out our salvation. It's like a continual and perpetual dance of trying and failing, of knowing forgiveness and restoration, of starting again, of learning and growing, of not giving up, of pressing on. And one way Paul says that we can help ourselves to achieve this, to keep pressing on, is to make sure we seek out and focus on good role models. This is really important, especially in our celebrity-drenched culture. Each day we've been bombarded with the decisions and choices of those in the public eye. What Kim did next, what Benedict thinks, what the stars of EastEnders are doing. Paul says we need to be selective about who we follow. Just think back to what his reaction was to those who were wanting to add the law and circumcision to the believer's way of life. His hair would really stand on end if he knew the amount of airtime and thought we gave to the musings of people who don't even believe there is a God. At least those people believed in God. Now, what I'm not saying is that we should cut ourselves off and become a ghetto. Last week, during our evening communion, we noted that Jesus spent time with and loved those on the edge of society. He was known as a friend of sinners, and we're to be the same. But these weren't the people that Jesus would look to for lifestyle choices, for ways of thinking and being, for those he went to father. We're to love everyone. But we're to be selective in who we follow, who we admire, who we aspire to, who we aspire to be like. Paul says, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. And actually, in the same way as we're bombarded with social media and things, in the negative, it is so easy for us to find godly role models. As well as learning from folks here at TBC, we can connect with godly folks via the Facebook and Twitter and email and text and FaceTime and Skype. Those are brilliant resources. We also have an absolute wealth of YouTube and books and DVDs we can draw on. We have the examples of men and women of faith across the world, across the centuries, inside and outside of Scripture. An unprecedented amount of wonderful role models to call upon and to follow. All we need to do is actually look at them, listen to them, learn from them, to set our minds on it, to keep our eyes on those who live godly lives. Press on. Set up that accountable relationship. Follow the example of other godly people, because there are so many who live, and Paul says he says this with tears in his eyes, as enemies of the cross. Be selective. Look for those who are good. And we're to press on and do all this until Jesus comes again and we are transformed to be like his glorious resurrected body. We're to press on in into what we have already attained. We're to press on in living out our heavenly identity. We're to press on when it gets tough. We're to press on in unity with those who also live out this glorious truth. We're to press on through thick and thin, through suffering and resurrection, to press on whether it is Trump or it is Clinton who gets elected. We're to press on until that unknown day when Jesus comes again and we will forever be restored and live in the Sabbath rest. That's what heaven is. Can't wait. And until that day, let's put our confidence in Christ and him alone, because nothing compares to him. Press in, press on. And it's my prayer that today and this week and for the rest of this year, we will set our minds and hearts to really know him, to be found in him, to rejoice in him, and to live for him. Amen.